had a great move of the Lord Wednesday night, and we're just thankful that we were able to be a part of it. And if you weren't able to be a part of it, you have no idea what you missed. God is blessing His people even today in this hour in the earth. He is blessing those that are blessing Him. And that's the beauty of worship, is you're giving God His due, His honor, and when you begin to give God His due and His honor, He then in turn pours out His goodness in your life. And sometimes we may not see it that way, but it is God's goodness working in our lives. And so last week we learned, does anybody remember what we learned about last week? We'll see how good my teaching was, to see if you remember what I taught. Getting on the right road. Well, illustrations are great, aren't they? If you got the right illustration, you can penetrate a message that will never, ever die. Getting on the right road. And what happens when you're on the wrong road, going the wrong way? You get to the wrong place. And there's a place that none of us wants to go. It's a place called hell. And the Bible teaches us very briefly, of course, and so we don't have a lot of detail about it. And I don't think we're intended to have a lot of detail about it. The only detail the Bible really gives us is say, this is a place you don't want to have to attend. You don't want to have to join the chain gang down in hell. And enough said on that. And but it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Clearly the Bible teaches us that. But there are so many people that are following, human beings that are following after the ways of these evil spirits, we call them Satan and his demons, that there are so many people that are following after these evil fallen angels that hell hath expanded, the Bible says, its mouth to receive all the people that are going there. And when you're going the wrong way, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to find a place to turn around. You got to make a U-turn. And sometimes it's hard to find a place to turn around. Especially when you're on the interstate and you get on the wrong exit and you missed your exit. And you're thinking, man, so the quick way I can turn. There is no quick way to turn around on the interstate unless you've got a four-wheel drive and there's no traffic and nobody's looking. And sometimes, but even when there's a little paved pathway, what does it say? No U-turn. And sometimes it can be very hard to find a place to turn around. And but when you do turn around and when you do get on the right road, what a relief. What a relief. Isn't it great to know that we can come before our Savior and we can ask Him to forgive us of our mistakes, our failures, our sins, things that we have said, evil thoughts that we have harbored in our minds and the evil deeds that we have done. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can ask God to forgive us, and He does. And when He does, we feel so much better. And we're on this ancient roadmap, and if you want to get to the treasure, you've got to follow the markers. You've got to follow the lines and the markers. And we're getting into troubled waters this morning. And because of the length of this Bible study, we're going to move quickly into it. But the next thing that you have to be able to do, if once you get turned around and in order and finding yourself on the right road, in order to stay there, you have to be able to do what? What do you have to be able to do when you're on the right road? How do you do that? You can follow the directions. That's always helpful. Especially if you have a good map and you got on and you turned at the right place and you're right where you need to be. A map can be very, very helpful. How many of you know how to use a map? How many of you know how to use it? Not really.
Right.
My wife, she always gets a little frustrated when we're in New York City. I mean, it's been a while since we've been there, but I usually do all the driving in New York City because I know the roads and because there's so many cars and because we're on the East Coast. When you're on the East Coast, there is no East. And it can, if you're born in the Midwest, it can really throw your sense of direction off. trying to figure out where you're at and what you're doing. It's just really weird to be in a place where there is no east. Because if you go east, you're in the water. And so that's kind of a point of reference for those of us that are from the city. And those of us that are from the city that come to the Midwest, we get really confused because there's no, everything's the same. No matter which direction you go, it's all the same. And so it's a little harder for us to make that adjustment. And but getting going in the right direction and being able to follow direction. Somebody else, what do you have to do when you get on the right road? To stay on that road, what are some of the things you need to do? Okay, we've done all that. Now we're on the right road. Now what do you have to do to stay there? I've found that it's easy to repent. It's not real hard to get people to see their need for God. God works on their hearts and deals with their spirits and minds and hearts. But then what? Now I'm on the right road. Now what?
You have to be baptized.
How did you know that, sister?
Well, that comes second.
Sister Davis? Oh, that's what you said as well. Getting on the right road, and I like what's been said here. We've got to learn to follow directions, and there are things, and there are laws, and there are rules to staying on the right road. There are speed limits on the road. If you're going too slow, you get run over. Get you going too fast,
get pulled over.
Get pulled over. There's other cars around you. You got to mind your space. Know what lane you're in and who's around you and the lanes by you. And there's a lot that goes into driving. When you really think about driving on down the road, it is a very complicated thing. And if you're like Brother Joe, when you're driving a truck, not only have you got one hand on the wheel, and you've got one foot that works the brakes and the accelerator. You've got the other foot that works the clutch. Isn't that the way they make them? And you've got one hand free. No, you don't. You've got to work the stick shift with that. And you've got to be constantly mindful of the gears. You've got to be constantly mindful of... There's so many things. And staying on the right road is not as easy sometimes as what we like to think that it is. I've seen many people come... We have done some studies on some church growth issues and growing the church and different things. And this man was consulting with a church that had an attendance of 500. Wouldn't you like to have this? Would you like for this church to be an attendance of 500? Amen. You know, churches of 500 have the same problems the churches of 50 do. And they did some research and they studied the past 12 years. And this church had been at an attendance of 500 for 12 years. And as they studied this church, they found out that they had converted 800 people in 12 years. And somehow, in 12 years, they had managed to lose 800 people. They had come for 6 months, 12 months, and then they were gone. 800 people. I know y'all think that because you're a small church... You've seen this cycle in our church. You think that it's our problem and that it's a small church problem, but big churches have the same problem too. Assimilating that many people is it requires vision. It requires a passion and aggressive plan. I remember listening, reading about Rick Warren's church in California, the Saddleback Church, and their church was so, it was either that church or the one in Granger, and the church was so huge. And they were running in thousands on thousands of people. And they had no room to put anybody. And they didn't want to go into another building program. And they were just really stumped as to what to do about this. So they made a decision. The decision that they made in their board meetings was, we are big enough the way we are. Now this is a sidetrack. We're going to get on Bible study just a minute. We're big enough the way we are. We don't want to grow anymore. So the way what we need to do is we need to cull a few people. We need to get rid of a few folk. And we need to slow the growth because we can't keep up with it. And so they decided to go into a discipleship Bible study series on Sunday morning. That always reduces attendance. And they had seen that to be true. And so they announced this big series and they wanted everybody to know about it. We're going to get on discipleship. How you live for God and what you need on. And I mean, they launched this discipleship series, and I mean, they came down hard, and they started preaching the Word of God and pointing out sin and telling people that they had to change, and their church grew by several thousand during their discipleship series. And then they changed. After that, they changed. They were so rebuked by God that they changed their whole ministry philosophy. And one of the main models of their church is, there is room for you here. And they just went to more services and did whatever they had to do to be creative as they possibly could to house the people. Let me tell you something. God knows what He's doing, but keeping people on the road is the key secret. We've seen many people baptized. We've seen many people repent of their sins in these altars. And we've seen many people filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But where are they today? Keeping and staying on the right road is so essential. And it is a key and secret ingredient to the growth of God's kingdom. And that's not what we're preaching about today, but we're talking about following directions. We're going to talk about being saved by baptism. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we will look there at that scripture. And I have printed these out, typed them up, and printed them out from some materials that were given to me. And the materials were a little hard to read, a little difficult to really read, and I decided that I wanted you to have it, and I wanted you to be able to read it too. So we have kind of created a hybrid version of our own for you to have and take home and study in your free time. Baptism may not seem important. And no doubt it has been minimalized, and its value and its importance to our salvation experience has been diluted. And so there's no pun intended on this, as we're talking about baptism by immersion in water. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure, and if you want to, let's back up to verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism. What is baptism? To define it, baptism is to dip, plunge, or submerge. And it's directly in reference to religious ceremonies signifying spiritual purification by immersion in water. And I know I was talking to a lady the other day, and we were talking about how a person is baptized. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. And was questioning as to really whether it was really important or whether it really mattered how you were baptized. And with as many scriptures as we're going to uncover today concerning baptism, I don't know how that we could possibly think that it is not essentially vital to our salvation. One of the greatest sins, and really the only sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, do you know what it was? They disobeyed God. One of the secret keys to staying on the right road is learning to follow directions. And specifically, we're talking about God's directions and your survival as a Christian. And if we cannot follow the Bible plan, the ancient roadmap for salvation, how do we think that we're going to follow God's plan to live every day? Because God speaks to us from moment to moment. When we're at work and we're dealing with our employers and we're dealing with our bosses and they're saying things that are getting on our nerves, and the Spirit is leading us and guiding us. We're dealing with our family. We're dealing with our friends. We're dealing with ethical and moral issues in our community and society. We're constantly bombarded by things. We have got to learn to follow directions from God. We have got to learn to be obedient. And we're going to study and find out today how important baptism is. It's a foundation, number one, of repenting and trusting God for your future. And number two is learning to be obedient. Learning to be obedient to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, baptism doth also now save us. Mark 16 and 16. And it says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be what?
Saved.
Now these are not my words. These are the words of the Bible, the Holy Bible, God's holy word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. What is the scriptural formula for water baptism? What is the scriptural formula for water baptism? Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. And you can read down through your notes with me. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22 verse 16. And the apostle commanded and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. And through his name shall receive remission of sins. Luke chapter 24 and 47. Jesus commissioning his disciples said, and that remission of sins should be preached in his name. Why is the name of Jesus so important in water baptism? Acts chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Colossians 3 and 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And what was their questioning of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that led him to make these remarks to these people on the day of Pentecost, the great celebration, God pouring out his Spirit? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 verse 37, now when they heard this, and Peter preaching a message to them about how they crucified Jesus Christ and rejected him. Now they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, they were convicted of their sin, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, just days of having spoken with Jesus Christ and seeing him ascended up into heaven, just in a matter of 1 week, where I figured at about 7 days, 7 to 10 days, according to what the theologian you talked to, that they were in the upper room since Jesus ascended up and floated up into heaven. 7 days later, Peter preaches this message, and they said, what do we need to do? And Peter began to instruct them with this message. Repent. We talked about that last week. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the Holy Ghost. This is the message that Jesus Christ told Peter to preach to the people. And we have already read somewhat here. That's exactly what they did. And there is a lot of confusion in the church world today. There is a lot of diluting of the truth of God's word. And we have come to explain away a lot of things. It's very inconvenient. I had a lady ask me the other day, well, what would happen? She said, do you believe a person has to be immersed in water? We're getting ready to talk about that. I said, absolutely. And she said, well, what if they're somewhere where there's no water? John Ray, that's a smirk. If I ever saw one. What if there's somewhere where there's no water? How many of you in this building, in your lifetime, have never been anywhere where there was water? Never seen water in your life? The last time I checked, they told me that the earth was covered, three quarters covered with water. Is that still true or has it changed very much? Probably increasing. And so when the Lord decided to institute a salvational rite, when he decided to institute a ceremony that would identify people with his gospel, he decided to choose something that would be very hard to circumvent and would be very easy to do. And that is to take somebody and completely plunge them in water in his name. That's a good idea, because the earth is three quarters covered with water. And no doubt, there's enough water for everybody to get baptized. And there's many, many, many things we'll be able to say beyond what we're going to talk about this morning concerning baptism and its connections and its roots in the Old Testament and the Mosaic system. And even as the Apostle Peter himself spoke to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about Noah being saved by the ark. By water. Water destroyed the sinners, but it saved the saints. There's so much symbolism here that it's hard to just circumvent and pass it all up. Okay, let's talk about water baptism according to the Bible. In Ephesians 4 and 5, it says there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That means that there's only one way that the Bible teaches to be baptized. The question is, were you baptized? Number one, what is the way the Bible says that we should be baptized? And number two, have you been baptized that way? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, it says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And there is no question of what the word baptism and baptize means in the Bible. It means to plunge, to dip, to completely immerse somebody in water. John 3 and 23 said John was also baptizing at Aon because there was what? If you're going to baptize a bunch of people, you want to go where there's a bunch of water. Into the water. And in Acts 8 and 30, and they both went down. Now here's Philip. Does anybody remember what Philip was doing? He's in the middle of a revival in Samaria, and great things are happening, but nobody's getting the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not being poured out. So they call for Peter and the apostles. They come, they lay hands. These people start getting filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit falls on them. Mighty things are happening. They're speaking in tongues, and all of this supernatural stuff is going on. God is pouring His Spirit into their lives. And the Bible says God caught Philip away. Don't ask me what that means, because I have no idea. I've never been caught away by the Holy Spirit. How many of you have been caught away by the Holy Spirit? It can happen. And he found himself running down a pathway out in the desert, out in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere. If God wants you baptized, you can be out in the middle of the desert and he'll find some water for you to get baptized in. He'll send a cloudburst and fill up a gully full of water that you can get baptized in. And he's running along and he finds his Ethiopian eunuch. He gets up in his chariot and he starts explaining to him the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which deals with the great prophecy about a suffering Messiah to come. And he explains Jesus to him, and he explains to him that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized in his name, and he will fill you with the gift of the Spirit. He's preaching the gospel to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch pulls up his reins. And what does he just happen to be driving his chariot by? And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, or he immersed him. And then in Acts 8 and 39, they both came up out of the water. Now that would speak to me about immersion. That would speak to me about going down and getting fully wet. Okay? Buried in what? Romans 6 and 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans 6 and 4, if you're following. Are you up? Is everybody with me in your notes? Or did I lose you? Okay, no, you're with me. We are buried with him by baptism into death and then planted. Romans 6 and 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, there were eight saved by water in Noah's time. The like figure that baptism saves us the same way today, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And Peter, having the keys to the kingdom, said in Acts 2 and 30, do you remember Jesus gave Peter the keys, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. Now, that's what the Bible says about baptism. It's very plain, very straightforward. Let me explain something to you today. I said there's a lot of diluting of the truth. There's a lot of confusion in the Christian world today. And I have fought to change the name of our church, and the Lord may lead us to do that in the future. I don't know. I had it all redesigned. I had a cool name picked out. As a matter of fact, the name that I was going to choose for our church is what we wind up naming our newsletter, Apostolic Life. I had a real big idea, you know, and I had all this cool design set up. You know, that sign that's out there. The Lord spoke to me out of the blue, and he said, what's wrong with the old name? Now, I made a lot of people mad as a young new pastor coming in because they wanted to change the name of the church, and I wanted to change the name of the church too. And I made a lot of people upset because I had to change gears. God didn't tell me not to change it. He just asked me a question. What's wrong with the old name? You know, when God says stuff like that to you, it just sticks in your craw. And you have, and I learned long time ago, just God says it, just go with it. It's a done deal. There's no second guessing or questioning it. God says it, it's a done deal. And there's been many times I look at that old sign, I'm like, and there's somebody asking, what church do you go to? I go to the Jesus Name Pentecostal Church, you know. And there's something in the flesh of the human that wants to hide Jesus. And there's something in our Christian society that wants to make Jesus more presentable. They want to make him more palatable to people in our world. But making Jesus palatable and making him more presentable, I don't know how you can possibly make a suffering Messiah more presentable. The Bible paints him and depicts him as a very uncomely man. He is not a good-looking, handsome man, ladies. He did not garner the attention of the women because of his buns, because of his locks, or because of the lines on his face or the ripples in his arm muscles. He was not a handsome man. The Bible clearly shows us that he was not any special look. He was very plain indeed. Matter of fact, everything about the ministry of Jesus Christ, everything about the ministry of Jesus Christ was just about as plain as you could make it. Even Jane was not as plain as the minister of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, often the same, stripped himself of all pretense. He stripped himself of all fanciness and fancy words. He wanted the gospel to just do what it did. And Jesus was not out to make friends. He was not out to hurt people or harm people or to do any of those things, but he had a God-sent mission. He had an eternal mission. He was there to save people from hell. He didn't have time for flowery words and to play games with people. And so he was a very uncomfortable person to be around. Because even if you were his disciple, if you had a bad attitude and you got on the wrong track, Jesus was going to put you on the spot. He's going to tell you, get behind me, Satan. He's going to ask you, where's your faith? Jesus never beat around the bush, except when he was teaching the crowds. Matter of fact, when he was teaching the crowds, he told stories and he relayed truths through stories. But when he was with his disciples, he looked up right in the eye and he said, Peter, you are going to deny me. He looked Peter in the eye and he said, when you get old, they're going to carry you, and you're not going to have any control over it. He was very straightforward with his disciples. And I believe that's the way that we should be as leaders. We should be very straightforward with those that know better, with those that are living for God and have followed truth. They don't need flowery words and fancy speeches. People need to know what they have to do to be saved. Whoa! should we do, Peter? Peter did not mince words of, well, you need to get along with your neighbors, and I tell you what, if you'll come on over here, we'll sign you up on the rolls. He didn't do any of that. He said, the first thing he said was, you need to what? Repent. And then he said, you need to be baptized, and you will be filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a crucial key for our entrance to heaven. What does, and I said all that to say that in our Christian society, baptism has been diluted, and there's many different forms of baptism, and there's many different forms of words, and there's many different ways to be baptized, and people will stroke your ego and make you feel good about things, and you don't have to worry about that. It's not important. You don't have to get baptized to be saved, because you're saved by grace. Yes, you are saved by grace. What? Through faith. But faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience is nothing. Even the devils believe in God. The Bible says the devils believe in one God and they tremble. That doesn't make you saved. You've got to do something about your belief and put it into action. You've got to do something about your faith. And so the Lord has crafted some very simple rites in order for us to be able to enter into His kingdom. And baptism is one of those rites. And so, all of the people that we see baptized, Old Testament and New Testament, without fail, they are baptized by completely immersing and plunging people into the water. Water baptism, according to church leaders, John Calvin, Presbyterian, he says the word baptize signifies to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the primitive church. Martin Luther, he says, baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immerse. I would have those who are to be baptized to be altogether dipped. That's what Martin Luther believed. And do you know where the King James Version of the Bible comes from? It comes from a strong foundation on Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into the Germanic language of the common people. Martin Luther was the first one to, after post, he was a beginner and one of the instigators, Reformation, and the way that he created a Reformation, the Catholic Church had consolidated its power on the Word of God, written in Latin. Nobody could read it. Nobody could understand it. Even their services were spoken in Latin. Martin Luther took the Word of God and he translated it into the German language of the common people. And from there, his work and his labors were used as a basis as well for the English translation that we have in the King James Version. John Wesley, how did Martin Luther baptize people? He baptized them by immersion. John Wesley, he says the Bible term buried with him by baptism, talking about 1 Peter again, alludes to the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion. Wall, Episcopal. He said immersion was in all probability the way in which our blessed Savior, and for certain the way in which all early Christians were baptized. Brenner, who was a Catholic, says for the first 1300 years, baptism was an immersion of the person underwater. Stutza, a native Greek, says the verb baptize has only one meaning. It signifies to plunge. Baptism and immersion are identical. To say baptism by sprinkling would be to say immersion by sprinkling. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. Jeremiah, a Greek patriot, said the ancient did not sprinkle the candidate, but immersed him. Whitefield, again, harking back to the words of John Wesley, a fellow Methodist, says it is certain that the word buried in the text, Romans 6:4, alludes to the matter of baptizing by immersion. Is there any question in anybody's mind today that this is the way that the apostles baptized people? It's biblically sound, and there is no hole in it. And it is historically sound as well through many great writers and theologians that have changed the face of Christianity. We must be immersed. And does it, what does that mean? I mean, why do we need to be immersed? And there are a lot of things that I don't understand. You can ask God if you... I don't know why God chose plunging people in water as a rite of entering into His kingdom. I don't know why He chose that. When the prophet, was it Elisha? When Naaman came to him and he had leprosy and he wanted to be healed of it, what did he tell him to do?
He said, go dip seven times.
He said, go to the Jordan River and dip seven times. It's always been done this way by our biblical ancestors. It was done in the Old Testament. It was done this way in the New Testament. And you'll be glad to know this morning that in the Jesus Name Pentecostal Church, that's still the way we do it.
Amen.
And I've had people, you know, said, I want to be baptized in runoff. I don't care what kind of water you're baptized in. As long as you're immersed, you're good to go. As long as your faith is stirred up and you want to show your allegiance to Jesus Christ and identify yourself with His death and His burial by being baptized, and as long as it's by immersion, then I'm good to go. Whether it's in this tank or your tub or your pool, as long as there's enough water to put you down in, that's the way we do it. Aren't you glad to know that there are some folks out there that do not dilute the truth but still believe and preach it that way? Now here's another cert for you to choke on this morning. What does baptism in Jesus' name mean according to the Bible? This is a very complicated, and I don't understand why it's so complicated. If it's too complicated for the laity or the common people, I don't really like the word laity because it means it has a references to unlearned and ignorant people. Lay people, the word comes from, derives from other words that mean people who are stupid. They don't understand. That's the way the Catholic Church controlled people, was that may even be where the word started, was that the common people who were too dumb to know Latin or read the Bible for themselves, they just did whatever they were told. And so we have got to a place in our society where there are people who are so smart, and it's been this way before as well, but it is even more so now. We have so much history to draw from that people can explain to you why that it doesn't matter how you're baptized, whether sprinkled or dipped or whether you're poured or whatever, or whether the preacher just spits on you and get baptized on Sunday night if you sit in the front row. However it works, it's got holy spit. If it gets on you, you just got to be, you know. And I know that's funny. Isn't that funny? But I can almost guarantee you there's probably somebody out there that either teaches that or believes that. Well, how will we anyhow? But if an average child who is old enough to read and write cannot understand the principle and the means and methods of being baptized, then you have overcomplicated it, and you're more than likely got off the mark and not teaching the truth. It should be simple enough for a child to understand. One that is old enough to read and write should be able to understand very simply what the Bible says. Now, if you have to get all complicated and you have to dig, you know, I look at commentaries every week, folks. I look at commentaries every week. I spend hours and hours and hours poring over documents, reading what great theologians and scholars have written about things. And sometimes it just blows my mind at how they can miss such obvious, straightforward things in the Word of God. And it has become culturally acceptable to do things a certain way, and it has become culturally unacceptable and a stigma to do things other ways. And it's sad to say that we no longer baptize people the way they did in the Bible. That is, using the formulation of His name. Jesus taught, Luke 24 and 27, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. Peter obeyed. And Acts 2, 38 and 39, we have read to you already. The Samaritans obeyed in Acts 8 and 16. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Gentiles were commanded in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at that second word there. What did he do when it came to baptism? When he told them what to, what was it? The Bible calls it a commandment. Was there any question that the apostles considered it urgent for these people to be baptized? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul rebaptized John's disciples in Acts 19, 3 through 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, we read to you Acts 4 and 12. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And in Colossians 3 and 17, it says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, people have a lot of crazy ideas, and they explain away the whole entire book of Acts. And they explain it away with Matthew 28 and 19. Matthew 28 and 19. Go to all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And they explain away all of these scriptures. They explain away the fact that nobody in the Bible was ever baptized using that formulation. They explain away all of this stuff with one scripture. Now let me explain something to you about Bible study. There's something called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the appropriate methods of interpreting the Bible. And we use a literal method of interpretation. What that simply means is if Jesus is telling a story, Brother John Ray, then we take it as a story or parable with a spiritual meaning. But if Jesus is speaking directly to somebody about something direct, then we take it as something direct. And there are rules to follow. You don't just climb under the house with a big armload of pipes and some couple of cutting hacksaw and a couple of little things to braise with and a torch, and you start throwing pipes everywhere. There are some rules to follow. You don't just grab a sack of flour and some baking soda or baking powder and a couple of eggs and just throw them in a pan and scrap them together and throw. There's some rules you have to follow. How many of you ladies know what I'm talking about? How many of you men know what I'm talking about? You don't just order, go call down the king and say, I'm getting ready to build me a house. Send me some boards. I'm sure they'll send them. How many do you want? What do you want? They're going to ask you that question. You've got to know what kind of boards you want. You've got to know how long the boards need to be. You've got to know how many you want. Or else you can go down and get a plan and say, here's my plan, send me the boards. But Lord have mercy. I hope you know what you're doing when you start trying to figure out those plans and those signs and putting it all together. There are some rules that have to be followed. There are some guidelines. You don't just open up the Bible and whatever it says to you, that's what it, you know. There's a lot of people that look at the Bible as a great, one great huge analogy. Nothing ever literal. And it's always, you know, applying to me. We look at prophecy. Prophecy literally in hermeneutics says that there's a near interpretation and a far interpretation. We understand all those things because there's a way, the Bible says, rightly dividing the word of truth, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. There is a way to interpret the Bible. To know exactly. And one of the rules, I said all that to say this, one of the biggest rules in the Bible is you cannot make a doctrine with one scripture. Now there are a lot of people that try, but you cannot make a doctrine with one scripture. There must be corroborating evidence throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, before you can come to a conclusion that this is a solid Bible doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. You cannot teach it as an essentiality unless there are enough scriptures to back it up. And there's only one scripture like that. And I'm not going to get into technicalities with you, but I just want to say this. You realize that this Bible was interpreted from a different language. That this Bible was interpreted by men who are more than likely Catholic. And that all of these years that went by, many, many things. I could get into different interpretations and historical things and textual things to help you to understand some things about Matthew 28:19. But I don't want to cast any aspersions or shadows on your trust in the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God to be true beyond the shadow of a doubt. But we have misinterpreted Matthew 28:19, and we have broken the rules of hermeneutics by creating in it a doctrine that everybody should be baptized by speaking over them Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is not taught in the Bible anywhere. As a matter of fact, Jesus specifically said, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name. In the name of the Son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, the Spirit will come in my name. John 14:26. There's an understanding here, and why, and this is something that we totally miss. It's a cloud of misunderstanding and a cloud of delusion, deluding and confusion. Why would Jesus tell them to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and 7 days later they turn around and baptize them a different way? Have you ever thought about that? Well, a lot of people have. And they've had a lot of different ways of explaining it. I had a guy come up to me at Aldi's one time, and he said, they already had the Father and the Holy Ghost. They already believed in those. They just needed the Son. And so that's why they were only baptized in the name of Jesus. What? You know, sometimes you are shocked into silence by stupidity. What? So I said, okay, so if I have the Son, but I don't have the Father and the Holy Ghost, then I need to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost, right? If I've got the Father and the Son, but I don't have the Holy Ghost, then you'll baptize me in the name of the Holy Ghost, right? He just looked at me. I said, so you're telling me that you can be baptized any way you want to, according to how you think and feel about it. He just looked at me, kind of blank, you know. You see, because we are pressured by culture. We are pressured by our society. And the Catholic Church was and is a very powerful force in the earth. And I'm not here to cast aspersions on them, but they had a tight-fisted control on religion for hundreds and hundreds of years. And whatever they said, if you didn't do it, and I'm not saying that it's that way today. We're not casting aspersions on that now. I had a Catholic friend that I went to, that I worked with on Wall Street in New York City, and he was a Pentecostal Catholic. This is 20 years ago, folks. And he said, yeah, he said, we have a contemporary service. We play our acoustic guitars, and we sing worship choruses, and we line up before the priest, and we hold our a cross out that we have on our chain, and he touches it, and we're slain in the Spirit. And he said, we speak in tongues. I speak in tongues in service. You know, we cast a lot of negative aspersions on the Catholic Church. I'm not trying to do that today. Because there are people being filled with the Holy Ghost in Catholic churches. Sure, it's happening. Maybe not in Fairfield, in our little corner of the world here. But I'm here to tell you, 20 years ago, I knew a guy that was a Catholic that was filled with the Holy Ghost. And they were slain in the Spirit during their masses, their contemporary masses. Boy, that would be an eyebrow raiser, wouldn't it? But they had a historically, they became a very politically oriented entity, and they had control over the people's lives. And this is all historical information known to everybody, including the Catholics, and they will tell you this. If you did not submit to the teachings, then you would be thrown in jail. Or, worse, you would be killed. It's history, folks. So there's a lot of pressure on us to do things the way Mama did it. There's a lot of pressure on us to do things the way Grandpa did it and Grandma did it. And there's a lot of pressure on us, but we've got to learn to read the Word of God for ourselves. Amen. And there's something that the apostles knew that most religious leaders of today fail to realize and recognize. And first, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the name, the family name of God, Ephesians 3:15. And secondly, that the fullness of the Godhead, or the deity, the fullness of God, dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:19. In other words, when you get Jesus, you get everything. Baptism in Jesus' name. What does history say about baptism in Jesus' name? The Britannica Encyclopedia says the baptismal formula was changed from the name of Jesus Christ to the words Father, Son, and Holy Ghost by the Catholic Church in the second century. This is not an aspersion on them. This is a historical fact. The Britannica Encyclopedia, again, everywhere in the oldest sources, it states that baptism took place in the name of Jesus Christ. The Caney Encyclopedia of Religion, the early church always baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus until the development of the Trinity doctrine in the second century. I was reading the other day about this in a commentary, and the guy says this. This is a scholar. This is a professor. This is a very intelligent man. He said, the apostles were too busy establishing the church to fully develop their theology about the Godhead. What? Obviously, this guy has never read the book of Romans. It don't get any more. If Paul and the apostles had made it any more complicated, friend, I don't know that we could be saved. Because you read some of that stuff that Paul writes, and you're like, whoa, I need an ice pack for my head because the guy didn't develop his theology. What do you think he did for years sitting in prison cells? What do they think he did all that time when he wrote all of those prison epistles while he was captive of the Romans, while for, like they say, up to 3 years he sat in Rome and discussed, and people came to his house every day, and he was constantly in theological. What do they think he was doing? Didn't have time to develop his theology about the Godhead? I'm glad Brother Davis said he didn't have time to develop his theology about the Godhead. I would have had to go back to school for another 4 years. Come on. It's so simple. It's very easy and plain in the Scripture. The Catholic Encyclopedia, here the Catholics acknowledge that baptism was changed by the Catholic Church. Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion, Christian baptism was administered using the words, in the name of Jesus. The use of a Trinitarian formula of any sort was not suggested in early church history. Baptism was always in the name of the Lord Jesus until the time of Justin Martyr, when the triune formula was used. Catholic Encyclopedia says and tells us and teaches us that Justin Martyr was one of the early fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion again. Name was an ancient synonym for person. Payment was always made in the name of some person, referring to ownership. Therefore, one being baptized in Jesus' name became his personal property, and the Scripture says, ye are Christ's. And the New International Encyclopedia says the term Trinity was originated by Tertullian, a Roman Catholic Church father. If we're going to stay on the right road and we're going to understand where God wants us to be, we have got to learn to follow the directions. Now, I know a lot of you are not seeing amen, and some of you are, I know, probably a little tired, and you've had a long week, and we're still recovering from but you have got to learn to follow the directions. Because if you put that part on backwards, it's not going to work. And what's worse is it may blow it up the engine. And I realize that we've come a long way. We've got a long way away from the day of Pentecost and Christ and all of that. But you will not find anyone anywhere in the Bible ever baptized using the triune formula, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You cannot find it in the Word because it's not there. The only way, and over and over again, and repetitively, that you'll find anybody baptized is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very simple, straightforward, in one sentence, Peter was able to sum up what they needed to do to be saved. Repent be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, how many of you are ready to hear about the gift of the Holy Ghost?
Amen.
Amen. Well, you have to come back next week for that. God is good. Thank you for being here in the house of the Lord today. Take this home, study it out, question people. And our church has actually been called names and things, and names I've never heard us call before until I moved to Fairfield. We've been called Jesus Only, and we've been called Oneless, and some other weird names that I've never heard before. And honestly, I've never heard the Oneless thing before. I think that they actually messed up the wording of what it's supposed to be. But the only thing that I ask of you is just to read your Bible. And I have found that when I'm confused about a certain thing, that if I pray about it, I was praying, talking to a guy, witnessing to a guy one time about the Godhead, and talking to him about the nature of God and everything. And of course, his mind was filled with all of the teachings of our culture, our religious culture of the day. And he said, I was praying, and all of these scriptures started coming to me in prayer, proving to him what I was trying to teach him. He was praying about it, and God started giving him scriptures. And he said, Lord, is this from you or from the devil? Pray about it. Read your Bible and pray about it. Because God will clearly tell you what is right. And I have experienced that many times. God will open your understanding to things. And it can be very discouraging to be around people that see things from a different viewpoint than you. It's great to get along with everybody, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But sometimes we have to make some choices. If we're going to be saved, sometimes we have to make some hard choices. If we're going to be saved, we need to make our choice with the Word of God. John, will you stand with me if you will? The Bible says in the book of John that many believed on Jesus, but they would not confess him because they were afraid of what the religious leaders would say. Because they were lovers.